Romans chapter 1, we're considering the first seven verses. And so far we are looking at the four elements of the presentation of Paul's credentials and subject matter. Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading with verse 1, Romans 1, 1. And tonight, instead of just reading it, I think I will use the verses that we have already looked at by way of review. The first thing Paul introduces is himself under the concept of a servant. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. His spiritual condition was the first priority in his life. He was a Christian. He was born again. He was under orders, obedient to the heavenly calling of Jesus Christ before any other aspect of life work. The word Paul means little. The word servant, literally a bond slave. In addition to his spiritual condition, we see his special calling in the second part of verse 1 and in verse 5. Called to be an apostle, a sense of calling, a sense of God's leadership. Whatever your work in life is, be it homemaker, mechanic, salesman, whatever, you ought to be doing what you are doing by a sense of I am in God's will by doing this. Separated under the gospel of God, and in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, the gracious gift of apostleship, to produce obedience to the faith among all nations, and his motive behind all of his work was to do it for Jesus' sake. And in our life's work, whether it's teaching, whatever you do to make your living, whatever you do to occupy your time, that is your life's calling. You ought to have as the motivating goal underlying and undergirding it the desire to see men and women brought into a obedient relationship to Christ because your life touched them. And then the Apostle Paul speaks about the Scriptures in verse 2. The gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The source of the gospel, we have nothing new. The gospel, which literally means good news, did not begin with the New Testament. It's been promised afore by the prophets from God himself. The sanctity of these Old Testament scriptures, we devoted an entire message last time considering the gospel in the Old Testament. They're his. They are the scriptures of God. Tonight, for our consideration, we're looking at verses 3 and 4, and verses 6 and 7. And in these verses, we're going to learn about the third matter of introduction, the subject. The subject material is going to be about Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel focuses in Jesus Christ. And then we're going to conclude with a look at the readers. Paul calls them the saints. To those that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And so with that outline to guide our thinking tonight, let us ask the Holy Spirit to touch our minds as we come now to this solemn and yet glorious occasion of the unfolding of His divine self-disclosure. Shall we pray? As we open our minds and hearts to Your Word, we constantly are reminded that the natural man receiveth not the things of God. We're glad that through the new birth, we can pass from being the natural man into the spiritual man. And the Holy Spirit takes the deep things of God and reveals them to us. And so we pray for His teaching ministry to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things contained in Thy Word tonight. May these verses be more than a connection of words and thoughts, but may we be able to get a hold of the marvelous truths contained in these opening sentences. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The title tonight of our message is Jesus Christ is Lord. The very subject, the heart, the focus of the good news is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In verse 3, we find that He is revealed to us as the Son of God. There are four important statements in verse 3 concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ that deserve our careful study. The first of these four truths is the fact that He has divine sonship. Notice the phrase concerning His Son. The divinity, the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. And this truth that Jesus is His Son is the foundation for all of the further revelation that God is going to give us concerning Jesus Christ. The first and foremost truth that He wants us to understand is He's talking about His own Son. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, we find the statement, God spared not His own Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that God has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus Christ is uniquely, as no other person is, the Son of God. Now, it is true that when we become born again, we are called the children of God. In that sense, being the children of God, we are called the sons of God. But Jesus is the Son of God in a unique and separate sense from that which we become by the new birth. For Jesus was God's Son eternally from ages past. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, now when you say in the beginning, you go way, way back. In the beginning was the Word. The verb used there, was, is the imperfect verb form, which signifies that which is true about the past, but it designates no ending. It is continually true. In the very beginning, the Word was already in existence. And the Word, Jesus Christ, the Word, was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14 of the Gospel of John, we read this tremendous statement, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was God when He was born, was still God, and today remains God. And He was always, eternally, God's divine Son. He was the Son of God before He ever assumed His human nature. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 describes Jesus as our great God and Savior. Our great God and Savior. That's Jesus Christ. Concerning His Son. Now, the second thing we find about the revealed Son is not only His divine sonship, but we notice He has some official titles and offices. In the phrase, Jesus Christ, when you read that phrase, you ought not to skip over it. You ought not to just glance over it real quickly through familiarity, because it's telling you two distinct things. It's labeling, first of all, a man who lived, was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth. People knew him and called him Jesus, emphasizing his humanity. And when you connect to the name Jesus, the word Christos, you are not saying just Jesus' last name, for Christ is not His last name. Christ is an official title. It is a word that in the Hebrew is Mashiach, from which we get the English transliteration Messiah. It literally means the Anointed One. And when the Greek language took that Hebrew word, Mashiach, they gave it the Greek Christos. And when they labeled Jesus Christos, they were saying Jesus, the Messiah, the promised One of God, who has come. And so it tells us in the revelation of His Son, not only is He the divine Son from eternity past, and always the divine Son, there was never a time when He became the divine Son. He was always Son of God. But secondly, He is Jesus, the man. He is Christ, the Messiah. Then there's a third revelation concerning Christ, Christ Jesus, His Lordship. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This answers the question, what is Jesus Christ's position in the universe and in the church today? And the answer, He is Lord. The word Lord means master, ruler, owner. And therefore, when you talk to Jesus and you say, Lord Jesus, or Dear Lord, you are saying, I acknowledge You as my master. I acknowledge You as the owner of my life. I therefore owe to You my love. I owe to You my allegiance. I owe to You my loyalty. I owe to You my life. You are my Lord. And when you hear that little statement, if He is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all, that is not a trite statement. That is just a definition of the term Lord. Because to be Lord is to be owner, complete sovereign, master over whatever He is Lord over. And when you claim Him as your Lord, and when I claim Him as my Lord, I am saying You have the right to every area of my life. And I have no right to my life at all, for You are our Lord. The fourth thing we find in verse 3, about Jesus Christ, concerning His Son, His divine sonship. Jesus Christ, His name and title, our Lord. But there's another one, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. This speaks of His humanity. The verb form, which was made, is a word that signifies transition from one state of existence into another state of existence. What it is saying is that by physical birth, Jesus Christ became a human being. He was not a human being until He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, until He was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, it is true that on special occasions in the Old Testament, He assumed physical shape. But it was not part of His being. He was not humanity and deity, two natures in one person, when He appeared in the Old Testament. He was much like other angels. When these angels, not that Jesus was an angel, but when that these angels would appear in the form of humanity, these angels being primarily spirit, they could materialize the molecules and the atomic structure until you could look and see and feed them. But it was not until the virgin birth that Jesus was born of Mary that He actually changed from one state of existence into another, and now He became, by that miraculous miracle of conception, a virgin birth. He becomes the God Man. Not two beings, one person, two natures. Truly man, and at the same time truly God. It is important for us to remember that when the Son of God, divine, truly God, when He assumed human nature, He did it without laying aside His Godhood. He remained God, very God, truly God, completely God. And in no way did His becoming man diminish His Godhood. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time He was born of the woman. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, though He was rich, and who can conceive of the riches and the glory that He had with His Father in the heavens and eternities out there, as we normally talk about it? Perhaps it's another dimension. Perhaps it's right here in another dimension. We don't know. But who can conceive of all of the power that Creator God has? If He wants a diamond, there's a diamond. If He wants gold, there's gold. He created heavens and the earth. One statement. He who was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, in order that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. Beloved, tell me not of the hard road. Tell me not of crosses and burdens heavy to bear. Because when we turn our eyes on Jesus, we find in Him greater treasures than we could ever imagine or could compare. And this is one of the needs today, just as Sister who sang expressed so aptly, one of the needs today is to refocus our gaze away from ourselves and onto Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And if He would willingly humble Himself, may I share with you Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and then listen to our gripes and groans in comparison to these statements. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be selfishly held on to, but made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when we talk about His humanity, and when we read those words, who was made of the seed of David, we're talking about His humanity in direct lineage of King David, in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that said that the Messiah would be of the lineage of David. He was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. He willingly assumed humanity. And may I remind you tonight that that assumption of humanity has never been set aside. That when He became the God-man, He became the God-man for all eternity. He chose to switch His existence from with God to become that of God man, and the Bible tells us that He right now is seated on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me. He has a physical body. He will always have a physical body for the rest of eternity. He willingly became man. And may I remind you that when He walked the dusty trails of earth, He did not, if you excuse the expression, cheat. He did not use His godhood to enable His manhood to be victorious in the trials and pressures of life to any degree that you and I cannot do the same. May I read to you a beautiful passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Why was it necessary for Him to become a man? Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, through His own death, He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham, who is in the lineage that precedes David. Wherefore, in all things, notice that phrase, in all things, it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, you and me, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for that he himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able to help them that are tempted. You see, Jesus willingly became the God-man, and when he was man before death, did not use godhood to help him in temptation, but used only the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit so that he could say unto you that I have left you an example, 1 Peter chapter 2, that you should walk even as I walked. If he had used his deity, we could have said, I can't walk, Lord, as you walk. You walked in the power of your divine nature. I don't have a divine nature. But Jesus says, I have left you an example, that you should walk even as I walked, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself unto him that is faithful to judge. And so it is that you and I have a Savior who in his humanity suffered. And you know, there are times when we wonder if Jesus knows and cares. And does he really understand what we're going through? But if you would just stop and meditate for a while upon what Jesus had to go through. He who was sinless, he who was blameless, who never spoke an unkind word, who was always gentle in his spirit, even when he had to apply that whip to those who were doing wrong, who loved. When he was falsely accused, he opened not his mouth to defend himself. He kept his mouth shut and was dumb like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He was beaten and spat upon. He was blindfolded and mocked. And when they cruelly beat him who was not guilty of one thing, they crammed that crown of thorns upon his head. As he walked up that rugged pathway to Golgotha's hill, he stumbled and fell. He couldn't carry it himself. And as they nailed him, and as he was dying for them, because he loved them so much, they mocked him and scorned him and said, come down off the cross if you're the Son of God. The physical, the emotional, the spiritual agony that he went through. He didn't have to go through any of it. It helps us to understand that, yes, Jesus cares, because he went through it so he could qualify to be your faithful high priest. No wonder the songwriter wrote, without reluctance, flesh and blood his substance, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Aren't you glad he's the revealed Son? But there's something more in these verses. We've come down to verse 4. He is the reigning Son. You see, when he walked on earth, he was the Son of God in humiliation. He did not exercise all of his powers on occasion. He did discern the thoughts and intents of some people's hearts. But never on an occasion that would help him cope with temptation so that you and I would have unfair advantage. Now the word declared is perhaps best translated, marked out, shown to be, or with the sense of appointment. Now, I want to very carefully explain this verse. This is one of the verses, if you'll check commentaries, you will find great difference of opinion. I have checked 30 commentaries on this verse. And although I do not want to exercise any great deal of dogmatism, I feel like the best interpretation is that he was appointed Son of God in power. He was always Son of God. While on earth, he was Son of God in humiliation. But by the mighty resurrection from the dead, which authenticated and validated every claim he made, and thereby gave the world proof positive that Jesus is Lord. That it was at that moment in time that which was true by appointment in eternity past became actualized in finite history on the eve, on the very moment of the resurrection, when he was displayed fully, undisclosed now, as Son of God with power. The reason I take that interpretation is from the biblical statement in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. In Acts chapter 13, Peter is preaching on this occasion, and he speaks concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, picking up in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people," post-resurrection appearances, "and we declare unto you glad tidings," the gospel, "how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," which he had promised afore by his prophets through the Holy Scriptures, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm." Now, this statement in the second psalm, written many, many centuries before Jesus rose from the dead, was a prophetic statement which was true by appointment in eternity past, but became actual fact in history on the day of the resurrection. Let me illustrate that. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Are you familiar with that verse? If you are, would you nod your head yes? He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. By appointment in eternity past, God knew that Jesus would come and give himself as the Lamb. That appointment in eternity past became actual fact in, as best as we can tell, the year 32 A.D., on a certain day, on a specific month, on a specific geographic location called Golgotha, that which by appointment in eternity past was foreknown became historical fact and reality in the dimension in which we live. Okay? The same way that in Psalm 2, verse 7, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my Son. Jesus has always been God's Son. This day have I begotten thee is used by the Apostle Peter to have specific focus on the resurrection from the dead. And this is why I understand that when you look at the phrase here, and declared or appointed to be the Son of God with power, that it is a fulfillment of that prophetic scripture in Psalms 2:7. Yes, Jesus was always the Son of God. Jesus will always be the Son of God. But in birth, He was Son of God in humiliation. And now on the resurrection, He is the Son of God in power. And this power is displayed in your life and in my life to the whole world by the Spirit of holiness, namely the Holy Spirit Himself, who has shed abroad and represents that resurrection power in my life and in your life, so that we no longer are under bondage and fear death, but we are set free because Jesus Christ is demonstrated by the resurrection to be Son of God in power. There's nothing too hard for our Lord. Whatever you're facing, whatever difficulties may be your lot to face, I want you to remember that Jesus Christ is Son of God with power. We move now from the subject of the gospel. Beautiful, succinct statements giving the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 3 and 4. Now to verses 6 and 7. Who are His readers? His readers are called the saints. Let's look at those verses just for a moment. Verse 6 and in verse 7, we find their relationship to Jesus Christ. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? In verse 7, notice the phrase, called to be saints. That word called is an important word. It's a theological word. It has important meaning. It's used in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, differently than it is used in the Epistles. In the Gospels, the word called, kletoi, refers to those who accept and reject the invitation. I think one of the classic passages that we all are familiar with is found in Matthew 22, verse 14. Many are called, there's your word kletoi, but few are chosen. In the Gospels, it's simply an invitation extended by God to be saved. It has no signification in the Gospels that you accept or reject. But this is not so in the epistles. In the epistles, and by that I mean those writings by Paul, those writings by James and Peter, and the epistles of John, in the epistles, the word called is limited and refers only to those who have both received the invitation and accepted it. And so when he writes and says, called to be saints, and he says, among whom are ye also the called? He's talking about a group of individuals not to whom simply the invitation has been extended. But he is specifically talking about a group of individuals who have accepted the invitation. They are born again. And because they are born again, the statement in verse 7 takes on new meaning. When he says, called to be saints, you might better translate that, claimed by God as saints. Now the word saints is just the word that means holy ones. And what it is saying is that everyone who is born again is claimed by God for holy living. Holiness of life. And the word holiness has as its basic meaning separated unto God from sin. It has as a derived meaning in human beings the concept of heart purity. Because you and I were born with a sinful nature, and when we're saved, we are separated unto God. But that moment of salvation does not purify that depraved nature. And God calls us to complete purity. He claims us for holiness. And that tells us exactly what our focus in life then should be as servants of Jesus Christ. That we should be holy before Him without blame in love. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, that classic passage on election. That God, before the foundation of the world, chose us in Him that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What is your purpose of being a Christian? What is the focus of the Christian life? To exalt God, to honor God. And you do that by holy living. So the word saints is not talking about something that you will strive to become someday and this week by and by, but it's talking about something that God says you are now by virtue of His choosing and by virtue of your acceptance. And therefore it is our responsibility with His power to live holy every day. But there's something more here. Not only our relationship to Christ, but our relationship to God. Beloved of God. The objects of God's love. Folded close to His side. Under His arm for protection. This is why we read in James, draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh unto you. Why? Because He loves you. Beloved of God. And lastly, where did they live? To all that be in Rome, that wicked city, the center of licentiousness and immorality, a great many of the Roman rulers were homosexual deviants, were mentally unbalanced. It was a society that prided itself on immorality, that sated its emotional, jaded appetite on the blood of saints, who delighted in seeing animals rend men limb from limb. And isn't it interesting that in the midst of such a wicked, wicked city, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be holy, claimed by God for holiness. Holiness in the midst of such a wicked city? Why, of course, holiness everywhere. Holiness is our watchword in song. Holiness unto the Lord as we travel along. Because His keeping power is such that if God be for us, who can be against us? We can be more than conquerors in any and every situation in life as we draw our resources from Him. Grace to you That was the normal Greek greeting, katas. Grace to you. And the order between grace and peace is not happen chance. Because it is God's grace, that undeserved, unmerited mercy of God that comes to us. It is the grace of God that bringeth salvation, which hath appeared to every man, that saves us from sin. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is grace that brings peace. Grace to you and peace. This was the normal Hebrew greeting, shalom. In Greek, irene, from which we get the word irene, peace. And beloved, if you don't have the peace of God, it's not because God doesn't want you to have it. It's extended to you. And it comes, grace to you and peace, it comes from God our Father, the originating source, and Jesus Christ, His Son. What a privilege we have in God, not only to bring our burdens and our cares, but to receive grace and peace so that our life can be one of joy unspeakable and full of the glory of God. Do you know Him? Is He your Lord? Let Jesus Christ be Lord of all. He is risen. Blessed be His name. Can we sing that chorus? We're learning it. I wonder if there are those tonight who could not say from the depth of your heart that He is Lord of all in my life. And God has talked to you this evening, and you know that there's needed areas of change. That He truly is the revealed Son. That He is God's Son. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One. And because of who He is, and He is the reigning Lord, that He has absolute right to make claims in your life. And it's only when you have totally surrendered to Him that you can say He is Lord. As the organist plays a hymn of invitation, and we wait a moment in His presence, perhaps there are those here tonight who would like to seek the Lord. You're not where you know you ought to be. God has been talking to your heart. And perhaps you even purposed that this was going to be the day that you were going to settle the issues that have been warring in your own heart. Father, look upon us tonight. Breathe Thou upon us that breath of conviction and understanding. You know us. You love us. Yes, You are Lord. I pray that You'd make it easy for every one of us to respond to the voice of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Any here like to slip out, just as you are, come and kneel at the altar this evening for a time of prayer. I invite you to do so. Anyone, anywhere? I want to make Jesus Lord of all. He is risen from the dead. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue will confess. How much better to do it now and surrender than to wait until the time you kneel through force
when it's too late. Anyone, anywhere, Brother Brown, I'm going to mind God. I wonder, perhaps, just before we close, would there be those who would say, Pastor, I know I have some needs. And even though I did not step out tonight, I'm concerned enough that I would be willing to raise my hand and request prayer. I know I'm not where I could say that Jesus is Lord of all. I want to be remembered in prayer. Can I see your hand tonight anywhere? I see that. God bless you. Are there others? Yes. Yes, yes. God bless you. God bless you. Oh, my prayer will be with you and for you, that you come soon to that place where you can say, where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is Lord of all. Brother Joe Horton, would you pronounce the benediction and remember these that raise their hands in prayer? Most gracious.